wonderful trip it was. I already knew a bunch of the people down there at the church I went to serve, so I had lots of great visits with them. I was there for only one Sunday morning, and on that Sunday morning, there was great music, great testimony. They invited me to speak. The church was very kind. And at the end of the worship service, people were mingling, just like we do, and several people came over to talk to me, who speak no Spanish. They used the time-honored method of talking to people where there's a language barrier. They spoke slowly and loudly. But there was one woman who approached me, and she had a question. She spoke very good English, and her question was, "What do you think about Rob Bell? And what do you think about his new book?" Now, if you don't know who Rob Bell is, that's okay. I don't want you to feel bad about that. And if you haven't heard of his new book, that's okay too. But, yeah, that's right. So, to have been approached by someone in a very small church in an outlying suburb of Montevideo, Uruguay, convinced me that people are talking and inquiring minds want to know. Rob Bell has been a pastor of a very large church in Michigan since 1999. His teaching ministry is very well known. Obviously, it's worldwide. And his most recent book is the somewhat extravagantly titled Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. Today, the message in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, we're going to explore together, will lead us and take us to the topic of life after this life, especially to the theme of hell. This is not a message I have been eager to bring. I'm convinced it's a very important message, but I've not enjoyed preparing. As I speak this morning, I just want you to know I want to be accurate to the text, but I have no intentions of this being a mechanical message. If I at any point seem that I'm coming across hard or angry, I'm not. I'm convinced. I've studied and prepared and prayed and read a lot this week about what Jesus is teaching in the passage at hand. I want to bring to light some of what the Bible's larger teaching is about the fate after this life is over for those who don't believe. But a lot of my preparation has been not just cerebral, but reflective. More than a few times, I've just been sobered by the realization that whenever we talk about life after this life or the topic of hell, we are not discussing an academic doctrine. We're talking about the eternal destinies of people. So today, we're going to listen to Jesus. As he addresses this theme, we're going to ask him to give us his heart and his mind on this very important topic, and I'd like for you to join me in prayer right now. Father, we're about to give ourselves to a consideration of what I think is Scripture's most sobering theme, life's most sobering theme. And for these few minutes, I would pray that as we together give ourselves to understanding what you want us to know, we would be very, very attentive, every one of us, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey. Because we may be at any point today, any of us here today may have known you for years and years, and any of us here may be just starting to investigate what this Jesus is all about. But you often said, Jesus, let him who has ears listen. So, pray for the grace for every one of us today to listen. And that's what we're praying in your mighty name. Amen. Last Sunday, we were also in Mark chapter 9, and we listened as Jesus previewed his disciples to his soon-to-come suffering and death. Knowing that the Jesus we follow is this kind of Jesus, he's a suffering servant Messiah, informs the way that we follow him. We don't race to the top to get ahead. We follow Jesus, who serve. So we serve, and so we race to be last, and it is our desire to be to embrace lastness. And that's what it means to be great in God's kingdom, to be last. We want to be great later. Let's be last now and serve. Now, immediately following these words about what it really means to be great in God's kingdom, Jesus gives words of warning. And they concern the issue of stumbling. So we'll begin with a little bit of pastoral confession. One of my favorite television shows is, and has been for 20 years, America's Funniest Home Videos. The slapstick gene runs deep, evidently. As long as there is not some long-term injury involved, watching somebody who's my age try something you know they shouldn't be trying and seeing it not work out exactly the way planned can be pretty funny. Watching a teenager try something that doesn't work out as planned can be funny. But every once in a while, the show will cross a line and they will show somebody tripping somebody else up. I don't think that's funny. Somebody will trip up a toddler or a young woman or an elderly person. And we don't think it's funny when you trip somebody else up. Jesus didn't either. Now, the setting for the verses we're looking at today, beginning in verse 42 of chapter 9, we're not quite sure. Some of these sayings of Jesus here look like they may be independent sayings, but it might be that he's still holding the little child in his arms that he was holding while he talked about being great in God's kingdom. If he is, he's still talking about little ones. But this is not a comment about little ones generally. He's really not talking about children. He's talking about little ones who believe and the possibility that somebody might make one of these little ones who believe stumble. The images of somebody taking a walk, they're walking with Jesus. It's a believer who is walking with Jesus. He or she is walking towards him, eagerly pursuing him. And then somebody sticks their foot out and trips them up. They're doing just fine. They're walking with Jesus, and somebody ties some piano wire between two trees on a pathway, and the guy goes sprawling. But this is not a physical sprawling. This is a spiritual stumbling. After the stumbling, the little one who believes is no longer following Jesus. It's not just that someone who stumbles now sins, it's that they no longer follow Jesus. They no longer believe in him. Now, he's not specific about what kind of stumbling might be in view. He's not specific about what happens to the one who stumbles, the little one who believes. And the fact that he is not explicit makes the warning all the more ominous. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. The little ones who believe matter so much to Jesus that it would be worse to have a quick drowning than to suffer what is in store for the one who stumbles, this little one who believes. Now, that's Jesus being very forceful, and the words may surprise you. We're accustomed to listening to Jesus talk about great reward for servanthood and lastness, but when he starts talking ominously and sort of threateningly about judgment, that's jarring. But that's what he says here, and the point is, actions have consequences. And the actions of those who would stumble, one of these little ones who believe, is a very, very severe punishment. Now, that's what Jesus says to anyone who would stumble somebody else. The rest of the passage shifts focus from stumbling somebody else to any of us stumbling. Personally, the immediate audience now is us. He's talking to the people he's talking to, not about somebody who might do something wrong. So listen as I read verses 43 and following. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. it's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He's much more explicit. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus was talking in the verse earlier to and about the little ones who might stumble. Now who's he talking to? Is he talking to believers? Is he talking to unbelievers? You look through the Gospels and you find these words in a couple of different contexts. They're, almost these exact words are found in Matthew's Gospel. One time in Matthew 18 when he is almost certainly talking just to his disciples. But then he also says these words in Matthew chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount was given to not only the disciples, but to this larger crowd of hangers-on. So I believe that what Jesus has to say here is addressed to every man. It's addressed to, in some way and at some level, every one of us is in Jesus' sights as he speaks here. The essential message is, don't stumble as you walk with me or as you walk toward me. Don't stumble. Might stumble by your hands, what your hands do, the actions you might take could take you off the track of a fiery walk with Jesus. Don't stumble by where your feet take you, by the locations you might go. It could derail you by where you go. Don't stumble by what you allow your eyes to focus on, because that could result in a stumbling and you would stop your pursuit of Jesus. You would stop following him, and that would be disastrous. Jesus describes a punishment here of being thrown into a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What he's talking about is what we refer to when we talk about hell. What Jesus is saying by these words is that hell is a reality. Hell is on our minds. It's on people's minds in Montevideo, Uruguay. It's on our minds here in San Antonio, Texas. We want to know if it is true that there is a hell, and if there is, we want to know what is this hell all about. Hell has certainly been on my mind over this past week as I have studied and prepared. I read Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. I read Francis Chan's book, Erasing Hell, which is in large measure an answer to Rob Bell's book. I talked with several people about the whole topic. I've read book reviews, encyclopedia articles. But truth be known, hell has been on my mind for a long time. When I was a young teenager, I reflected on hell a lot. I have always believed that it was the kindness of God that sensitized me to my danger of God's judgment after this life is over. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 16, Jesus says that one of the Holy Spirit's many wonderful ministries is that he convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Holy Spirit of God mercifully convicted me of judgment to come. And that was one of several factors that drew me to put my faith in Christ for salvation. I think God wants hell to be on our minds. And the reason I think that is because it shows up in Scripture so often. Jesus talked about hell. Christians who don't like us to talk about hell are put in the awkward position of having to wrestle with the fact that Jesus talked about hell. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Read through Peter's second letter, and he has a lot to say about hell. The little book of Jude has a lot to say about hell. Sometime, just flip through all the letters the Apostle Paul wrote, and you will find dozens of references to Paul reminding his Christian audience of what God rescued us from and his deliverance from God's judgment. There's one message that we have of the Apostle Paul. It's in the narrative book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, Paul's talking to some really, really bright people, philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. And the whole theme of his judgment, of his sermon, is judgment. When you come right down to it, what's he talking about? Judgment. And yet it's tempting to want to ignore the judgment of God and hell, sweep it under the rug. It's tempting to temper what the Bible says about hell. In some of my reading this week, I've come across teachings that I believe run counter to what the Bible teaches. And it is a rare thing for me on a Sunday morning to name names. But I'm going to do so today because I think the stakes are so high. In his book, Love Wins, Rob Bell teaches that after this life is over, those who have been sent to hell and who have rejected Christ in this life will still have an eternity to turn to Christ. An infinite number of opportunities to turn to Jesus after they've died. If Rob is correct, then we can all breathe a sigh of relief. Now, Rob Bell would say it's much, much better to believe in Jesus in this life. But if he's right, the urgency for evangelism is gone. Pressure's off. But what if Rob is wrong? If what he's teaching in Love Wins is wrong and there is no second chance, what of those who have been counting on a second chance? What if we believe that while hell is nowhere near as good as heaven, it's not that bad, and we're wrong? What if we believe that hell is temporary, escapable, not that bad, and it prompts any of us to not deal with Jesus or to not talk to our friends about Jesus? What if hell is what the Bible says it is and it never ends? So let's look at the Bible. You'll first notice that in the passage today, Jesus uses the actual word hell. His word for hell in Mark chapter 9 is the word Gehenna. Now, everybody agrees that Gehenna is a word for a valley just outside and to the southwest of Jerusalem. It's the Valley of Hinnom. Some people believe, and some people teach, that the Valley of Hinnom was used in ancient times as a garbage dump for Jerusalem. And that's where all the residents of Jerusalem put their trash, and it was burned, and it was always burning. It was a noxious place. It smelled terrible. And that's what Rob Bell teaches in his book, Love Wins. He goes on to say that the hells we experience in this life are what Jesus is talking about in Mark chapter 9. Things like war and other atrocities, rape, racism, hatred, garbage dump living. It's worse than that. For one thing, it is historically inaccurate to say that it was a garbage dump. There is zero archaeological evidence that the Valley of Hinnom was ever used as a garbage dump. And the first reference in literature to Gehenna being a garbage dump is from 1200 A.D. That's over 1,000 years after Jesus lived and died. So what would Jesus' audience have been thinking about when Jesus used the word Gehenna? This is very helpful. In the Old Testament, in the Valley of Hinnom, during times of particular apostasy, Jewish parents would bring their children to the Valley of Hinnom and would sacrifice them to the gods Moloch and Baal. They would sacrifice them by fire. And that was used by the prophet Jeremiah metaphorically to say Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, will be the place where God will judge the wicked by fire. And that's what would have been in Jesus' audience mind when he talked about Gehenna here. It is the place where God will bring judgment on sinners. Now, what about the whole idea of eternity? Is that what the Bible teaches? Hell is forever. Again, let's look at the Bible. In today's passage, Jesus speaks of an unquenchable fire. Talks about a worm that does not die, both of which are images from the ancient world of judgment. Now, I'm very open to the idea that the specific images that we find in Scripture describing hell may be figurative ways of speaking about something that we don't have words to describe. So I don't know if hell consists of fire and worms. What I don't think is figurative is Jesus' reference to eternity. The never-endingness of hell. Over and over again, when hell is described, it is described in terms of everlasting punishment, everlasting fire. And the same word that we translate everlasting there, we also translate everlasting when we're talking about everlasting life. Same thing. Jesus wants us to know that hell is real. He wants us to know that it is a place where the judgment of God will be poured out on those who do not believe. And he wants us to know that it will not end. You might think that I'm simply overlooking all those passages in the Bible that talk about a second chance after death. I'm not. I've looked. They're not there. In fact, Scripture expressly prohibits any of us thinking that there is a post-mortem opportunity to be saved. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the author writes, "It is appointed for a man to die once, and after this comes judgment." Francis Chan points out in his excellent book, there is not one passage in the Bible that gives us freedom to think that anyone will get another chance at eternal life after they die. Not one. Now, you might be tempted at some point this morning to think to yourself, well, if that's what God is like, then I don't want anything to do with God. And to the one who doesn't want to have anything to do with God, God says, that's what hell is for. Hell is the ultimate and the logical, eternal outcome for those who refuse to come to God on His terms. And coming to God on His terms involves faith in Jesus, falling on God's mercy, not depending on our merit. It's about believing in Jesus. In one of his books, I think it may have been Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "To those who will not in the end say to God, 'Thy will be done,' God says to them, 'Your will be done.'" Hell is essentially the place where God makes it possible for those who have rejected God in this life and will not come to Him on His terms by faith alone and Christ alone to not have to worship and serve God for all eternity. But it is also a place absent all the things that come with God: community, love, beauty, grace. If we're tempted to think, that just doesn't seem right to me, and I know the temptation, let's at least admit that God has a better, more fully developed sense of justice than we do, and not the other way around. He sees sin for the wretched, ugly thing it is. He knew that to deal with sin would require the death of his son. We may see sin as sort of bad and deserving of heck. He sees sin as utterly sinful and deserving of hell. So if this is the understanding of hell we're to bring to this passage, what is Jesus saying today? For one thing, I think he is saying, what he's doing is just telling it like it is. I'm grateful to Rick Clayworth for his comment last week as I was talking with him about this. It is true that it would be better to be a blind, quadriplegic, multiple amputee in heaven than to be a fit Olympian in hell. Jesus is not advising self-mutilation, masochism. He's just saying that at all costs, avoid hell. And eternal life with God is worth more than anything, including important body parts, for heaven's sakes. Now, what is he saying to those of us here today who have put our faith in Jesus, to those of us who believe? Here's what I think he's saying. Sin, which is exactly the kind of trouble that our hands and our feet and our eyes can get us into, is exactly why Jesus died on the cross. And since what we might do and where we might go and what we might see, where we might focus our eyes, is exactly why Jesus died on the cross, they are exactly the kinds of things we should avoid, like the plague. Now, I want to say this as clearly as I possibly can. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you will not go to hell for your sins. Believing in Jesus is what saves us from our sins. But if you've placed your faith in Jesus, and I'll just, the grand we, if we have put our faith in Jesus, why in the world would we do things or go places or see things that made it necessary for Christ to die on the cross in the first place? Those things, those are soul killers. And Jesus says, choose life. Choose the holiness you were saved for. What is this saying to those who have never placed their trust in Christ for salvation? Saying that hell is real. What will send anyone to hell is sin. Sin of any variety is what brings the wrath of God. Think not lightning bolts. Think the same thought that Paul writes about in another place when he describes the wrath of God as God giving people over and removing his hand of protection. You want to go that direction? Okay. That's hell, but that is also the direction of a life today without God. The difference between somebody who is going to go to heaven after they die and the person who's going to go to hell after they die is not whether or not that person has sinned, because we have all sinned. The difference is whether or not that person has been forgiven of their sin, and forgiveness of sin only comes by placing faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. That's the gospel. That's good news. God has made a way for any one of us here today to escape hell, and to know him, and to know him from this moment on and throughout all eternity. And that is by placing your trust in Jesus for eternal life. Put your faith in Jesus today, and you may have been hell-bent when you walked in, and you will be heaven-bound, 180-degree turnaround. Recognize that whatever it is that is keeping you from trusting Jesus Christ for eternal life is keeping you from life abundant, and it is keeping you on a destination of hell. So let it go. Whatever is keeping you from trusting Jesus, and turn to him and put your faith in him. Wherever you think you're finding life, it's not going to work. The only place to find life abundant and eternal is Jesus. I'd like to pray now. Got something I want to say after I pray, but I just want to pray for all of us right now. Father, some of us here have put our faith in Jesus and have known Jesus for a long time, and we hear in this passage, we hear in Jesus' words, a call to holiness. And it is the most winsome, attractive call we could possibly imagine. It is a call to life. And I and others here may have been choosing soul-killing ways to live. We hear Jesus, and we want to turn from those, the things for which He suffered and died, so that we could have life with You. And there may be some here today who have never entrusted their eternal soul to Jesus. Today could be the day that changes everything. Pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would move so powerfully, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and wooing everyone who has never come to the cross and said, "Thank You, Jesus, for dying for me." That would be a movement that those who are in need of Him would make this day, would take hold of life itself when they take hold of You. Have Your way with us, Lord. Please move. Please change us. Save us. We're depending on Your mercy, not our merit. And we ask all of it in Jesus' mighty name. What I want to say as we close out today is to ask you, what would you do when you might come to the end of a message about hell? I wasn't quite sure how to wind things up today, so I just looked at the next two verses. Jesus talks about salt. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. In light of the fact that hell is real, in light of the fact that there are people all around us who might be stumbling all over the place, be salty. Leave this place and be salty. One of the things that salt does so well is it makes people thirsty. So live in such a way that by the way you live, people are thirsty for God. Let them see Your holiness. Let them see Your servanthood. Let them see Your passion for lastness. Let them see Your sacrificial love. And they will hunger for Your Jesus as they see Your life. Stakes are infinitely high. As we go from this place, let's be salt. We serve the Son of Man who came to earth not to be served but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Amen. Amen. God bless you, friends. And if any of you would like to speak with me about anything that I've had to say today, I want to welcome you to do so now or give me a call this week. Love to keep the conversation going. Bless you. We're dismissed.